Our scripture reading here tonight takes us to John chapter 11, a well-known passage from John's gospel where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and how it teaches us so much about our own need for spiritual resurrection. For that is what we study here tonight as we continue a series begun a while ago and then picked up on just a few weeks ago on the Ordo Salutis. Tonight, looking at regeneration. And so John chapter 11, we're going to pick up reading at verse 17 and reading through then verse 44. So congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts here this evening. I draw your attention to our text, verse 43 and verse 45. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great and mighty miracle of our Lord, showing his power even over physical death. And we thank you too, Heavenly Father, that same great truth is for us here who are lost in sin as well, that you have power even over spiritual death to speak to our dead souls and to cry, come out, make us alive and living, turning sinners into saints. Heavenly Father, may we understand that great process even better here this evening, and this critical, crucial step of regeneration. Work within us this great truth. May these your people truly be born again through the power of your word. Grant your word that blessing here this evening and lead us. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, last time in our series on the Ordo Salutis, you might remember, we learned that the very first step of this process of salvation, of bringing Christ's accomplished work of redemption to lost sinners, the first step is effectual calling. How God, through His Holy Spirit, calls us, having our hearts hear for the first time the great spiritual truths of salvation. God Himself, through His Word and Spirit, calling out to His elect in order to make real this saving, finished work of Christ within us. But there's an issue here, because you see, it is not God who then answers that call on behalf of His elect, is it? No, we must answer the call. God demands that sinners themselves respond in repentance and faith to God's great call that He issues to them. But herein lies a huge problem, beloved. For the Bible also teaches us, in Ephesians 2, verse 1, for example, that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Dead. Unable to respond, in other words. Romans 3, verse 23 tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not some who are pretty close to God and they'll hear and respond. All are dead. And worse yet, in Romans 8, verse 7, the Bible states that lost sinners in their natural state are at enmity with God. In other words, we hate God. We want nothing to do with God. And so can you hear the problem? God calls, but we run the other way. How can the lost sinner, who by nature hates the Lord, ever be expected to positively answer the call of the Lord and respond to the gospel aright? If we are truly morally and spiritually dead, as Scripture states, how then can we be saved? Well, beloved, the biblical answer to that question is that God, after He first calls us, also then next performs the miracle of regeneration within us, the new birth. Jesus, you remember in John chapter 3, tells Nicodemus this very truth. You must be born again. And so you see, closely related with God's effectual call, the first step of the Ordo Salutis is also then the Lord extending His, what theologians call His operative grace, to the sinner, which then enables that lost soul to hear and to answer that call effectively and embrace Christ as his Savior. And that operative grace is known also by theologians as monergistic regeneration. Monergistic regeneration. And this is really the second step then of the Ordo Salutis. Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, in his book, What is Reformed Theology, defines the second step of the Ordo Salutis in this way. And I'm quoting here, regeneration is a supernatural work, a monergistic work, A work that effects or brings about what God intends. It is the supernatural work of recreation by which the dead are raised and brought to a state of living faith through which they are saved and adopted into the family of God. End of quote. Now that was a long quote, but I hope that you could hear the great work of the Lord that it takes for us to be born again. This miraculous coming to life spiritually, raising of those who are spiritually dead and apart from Christ, is why then we read from John chapter 11 this evening. And this really takes us then to the first point of the message tonight. Christ's raising of Lazarus as a living parable of our own need for divine regeneration, our own need for spiritual resurrection. Conservative Reformed commentators are in agreement that as with all of Christ's physical miracles, there is a deeper spiritual meaning going on behind them all, and especially so in this raising of Lazarus from the dead. Here we see that in the triumph of new life in Christ, as Charles Eerdmann puts it in his commentary, death is robbed of its sting and the grave of its victory. That's what's going on behind this miracle. John Calvin expresses it this way: in raising Lazarus, Christ exhibited a visible token of his spiritual grace, which we then experience every day by faith when he shows us that his voice gives life. The call of God giving life to the lost soul. Dr. Sproul, in the book that I mentioned earlier, dwells at length on this miracle of Lazarus' resurrection because it so clearly reveals how regeneration is indeed a monergistic work of God. And you remember what that word monergism means, right? How regeneration then is a one-sided work. Monergism. God working. A divine work. Dr. Sproul states it this way: to quicken a person who is spiritually dead is something that only God can do. For a corpse cannot revive itself. It cannot even assist in the effort. In regeneration, then, the soul of man is utterly passive until it has been made alive. Our souls are passive. We would do nothing but run the other way until we're made alive spiritually, reborn, regenerated. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on John 11, states that people often become all wrapped up with surface issues when they study this miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. In other words, they debate where Lazarus' soul was for those 4 days while he was in the grave. What did he tell his family members after he came back from those 4 days in the grave? What did he see? What did he experience? What did he do? You know, we have all kinds of questions we'd love to ask Lazarus, and maybe someday we'll do that. But that is not what is important here. We must focus on the spiritual truths being taught us in this physical miracle which was performed by our Lord. And Sproul lists 4 essential spiritual elements that we must not miss from this miracle. 4 of them. The first being that Lazarus was indeed dead. Stone, cold, dead. He was not just sick or critically ill. He was not close to dying. No, Lazarus was a corpse. In fact, don't miss that his sister Martha in verse 39 states that there was already by now an odor. The King James Version puts it even stronger, a stench coming from his body. This means Lazarus' flesh was already beginning to decompose. And beloved, isn't that exactly how the Bible describes our own sinful hearts? Left to ourselves, apart from Christ? What we are like in the eyes of God, an odor, a a stench in his nostrils. Our souls, spiritually speaking now, apart from Christ, are decomposing. We're not getting a little bit better as time goes on. We're getting worse. Apart from Christ, all people are spiritual corpses in the eyes of God. That's the first spiritual truth that we must understand from Lazarus's physical miracle. The second important truth to see is that Christ accomplishes this resurrection with the power of his spoken word alone. The spoken word alone. Notice that Jesus uses no balms or medications to raise Lazarus from the dead. He does not do CPR upon this dead body. There's no nice defibrillator close by that he can use. No special technology. Not even the touch of the Lord's hand. It is simply Jesus and his spoken word. Christ speaks, and life results. And beloved, spiritual life today still comes in this very same way. You know, as old-fashioned as what it may sound, the spoken word of God is still all that we need in order for life to come to those who are spiritually dead. You know, modern churches spend a lot of money today on technology. Much effort is put forth by many people to have seeker-sensitive stage productions. Many focus on dramas or dance or on praise bands or music. But God only promises to bless his word. Everything else is not needed. The simple spoken word of Christ and him crucified, that is what brings life to dead souls. The third essential truth that Dr. Sproul brings out is that the word which Christ issues to Lazarus is a command. Notice in our text, Jesus declares, "Lazarus, come out." This was not a plea on the part of our Savior. Jesus did not beg or send out an invitation or try a sales pitch on Lazarus in order to try to convince him to come out of the tomb. Jesus did not hold a debate weighing the pros and the cons of staying dead or coming into the light. No, Lazarus has no vote in this. He has no decision to make in this. Now, this truth, I will admit, does not sit very well in many people's minds. Many prefer to think of God's kingdom as a democracy, where there's this idea of one person, one vote reigns supreme. I want to decide my own eternal destiny. I want to rule over my life, be the master of my own soul, the captain of my own ship. I'll decide if I'll be saved. And while that idea may play very well here in democratic America, that is not how God runs his world. Christ commands. Lazarus obeys. The fourth truth that we must learn from this great miracle is that all glory then goes to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria is the result of properly understanding this chapter aright. For here, divine monergism is clearly displayed. Lazarus does not cooperate with God in coming alive. Lazarus provides no assistance to the Lord in taking his first breath. No, Lazarus is dead. He's both unwilling and unable, totally incapable of providing any assistance at all in this matter. So listen closely there. Not just unwilling, he's unable. Dr. Sproul puts it this way. This is what makes grace So gracious. God unilaterally and monergistically does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is God alone working a miracle of grace. This is what makes this good news, you see. And this is why this miracle is so important to understand aright. For then, only then, does God alone receive the glory that God alone deserves. But beloved, this is also exactly where our sinful human hearts most want to object. For we don't really want to give God all of the glory in these things, do we? We don't mind sneaking a little glory in for ourselves, even if it must be through the back door. And this brings us to the second point of the message then this evening. Various misconceptions, even false teachings concerning divine regeneration. Congregation, understand that there are those in God's church today who would vehemently object to my description of this teaching of divine monergism in our regeneration. And they object by saying things like, well, you know, yeah, Lazarus still had to come out of the tomb, however, didn't he? And now notice that objection. These people do not object to regeneration per se, because that truth is taught all through Scripture. What they are objecting to is that God alone works this regeneration. They're saying, really, well, Lazarus still had to respond to God's call. Sure, Jesus supplied the initial power behind Lazarus' resurrection, but Lazarus still had to decide to come out of the tomb himself. And so they'll say, well, what we see here then is really a synergism between God and Lazarus, a working together, both of them, to make this miracle happen. So therefore, salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man. And beloved, quite naturally, this way of thinking and this theology is known as a synergistic view of salvation. And it's a hallmark of semi-Pelagian theology. And beloved, this is exactly why we must speak so carefully and precisely when we address theological issues. Here's where the rubber meets the road in this great doctrinal debate. Because you're going to meet so many people who you work with, or your neighbor across the street who you speak with, that, and they're going to by nature, Michael Horton likes to say, we're all born Arminians, and we have to learn to be Calvinists. This is exactly where, when you meet people who maybe aren't Christians or are simply new Christians, they're going to be very Arminian in their way of thinking. Well, God saved me, but I chose him. I helped. This is how you respond to that. Here's what Scripture teaches. Because right here is exactly where so many believers become confused over just who ultimately is in control of salvation. If you can remember these steps, the order of salvation, you'll be able to respond properly to these people you meet. So please listen carefully here, beloved. But think on this. And answer this question for me. A little test for you. Think on this with me. In salvation, which is first? Regeneration or faith? In salvation, which comes first? That's why it's important we study these steps. Regeneration or faith? Does God first grant us the gift of regeneration, making us alive so that we can respond in faith to him? Or does man first have faith in Christ and then God grants him the gift of regeneration? Which is it? This is so important, you see, congregation, because depending upon which one of those two you choose as first will determine whether you are Pelagian in your theology or Augustinian in your theology. whether you are Arminian or a Calvinist, whether you are really essentially a follower of Rome or a follower of the Reformation. Because you see, a major fork in the road of biblical theology takes place exactly right here with the doctrine of regeneration. A major fork in the road. There's a split going on here. What you decide here will influence all the rest of your theology. And so to answer that question, beloved, we in the Reformed faith who have a pervasive view of sin, as Dr. Sproul puts it, in other words, we believe in total depravity, that Ephesians 2 verse 1 is true, it's not just hyperbole, that we are truly dead in our trespasses and sins, we will say that regeneration must come first, and only then can faith follow by us. In other words, first, we must be made alive so that we can choose Christ. While those, our Arminian brothers, who have a weaker view of sin, who, in other words, who do not believe that man is totally lost in his depravity, they're rather sick, some of them more sick than others, but they're really just ill, if we can just convince them, they will say, Jesus must be chosen by us first. In other words, first we have faith, and then based on that choice, God grants us regeneration and makes us alive in Christ. In other words, we first act, then Christ saves. That's Arminianism. But listen closely here, congregation. Listen closely, because you see, this is not a debate between Calvinists and Arminians about whether man must choose Christ or not. Decide for Christ or not. We must. Lazarus did respond to Christ's command to come out of the tomb. But Lazarus could respond, notice, only after new life began flowing through his dead body. Only after monergistic regeneration has taken place can that once dead, now alive sinner respond in faith to Jesus Christ. Dr. Sproul puts it this way in his book. To be sure, Lazarus acted. He did respond. He came forth from the tomb. But the crucial point is that he did none of those things while he was still dead. He did not respond to the call of Christ until after he had first been made alive. End of quote. So regeneration comes first, then comes faith. Only then does God receive all the glory. Otherwise, it's a shared glory between God and man. So you see, and understand where, if you choose the wrong fork here, what happens? This theology builds on itself. This theology of God and me working things out. So those who think that we're not quite dead in our sins, but only sick and are able yet to choose Christ, first and foremost, they're denying total depravity, the teaching of Holy Scripture. Second of all, they're denying limited atonement when they teach that Jesus dies for everybody and we just have to have the faith to choose him and then be saved. And then thirdly, they're denying irresistible grace when they say that God extends grace to everyone and we just have to choose to cooperate with that grace in order to come to faith in Christ. You see, the theology builds on itself. It's like a snowball rolling down that hill that becomes an avalanche when it hits the bottom. And that is why this theological fork in the road is so important to understand aright, because numerous crucial biblical doctrines are involved here. Well, all right, thirdly, this evening, we must also hear what other verses of Scripture have to say about this matter of divine regeneration. It's not that we only have this one miracle as a symbol of a spiritual resurrection. No, quite on the contrary. It simply proves the rest of what Scripture is saying. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 is perhaps most instructive. I'm going to read this for you. You don't have to look it up, but I would write this verse down and you could look these up later. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. The Lord himself there states, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And beloved, isn't that a beautiful Old Testament picture of what regeneration is all about? God promising to do what in essence we would today call a heart transplant upon us, upon his elect people, giving them the ability to have faith in Christ. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God promises essentially the same thing when he states that he will write his law upon our hearts. In the New Testament, Jesus himself cannot get any clearer than when in John 6, verse 44, he states, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me except unless the Father first draws him. And when the Jews balked at how exclusive Jesus was being, how intolerant it sounded he was, the Lord repeats this truth. He doubles down, as it were. And when, and again, in that same chapter, John 6, this time in verse 65, he states, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. So when he says this, Jesus is explaining, you see, most clearly what he meant when in Matthew 20, verse 16, he states that many are called, but few are chosen. Remember we looked at that last time when we looked at the first issuing of God's calling upon us? Man, many, the gospel goes out, challenges many, calls many to come out of your sin, trust in Christ, leave that forsaken way of life, the judgment that will come upon you. Come out and live. But few are chosen. Few are given those ears to hear, to respond, to being new life, so that they can respond in faith and repentance. And then listen to how Luke summarizes how he himself witnessed this truth of divine regeneration in action in the life of Lydia in Philippi. When in Acts 16, verse 14, Luke writes this summary, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Yeah, Lydia responded after the Lord opens her heart and sends his spirit within her, giving her new life. And I want to read also, listen to how our own canons of Dort. So not only is that a scriptural summary that's taught so many in so many places in Holy Scripture, but our own canons of Dort and the third and fourth heads of doctrine in Article 12 puts it this way, regeneration, a supernatural work. So this is the canons of Dort. It's the third and the fourth heads of doctrine. It's Article 12. And this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. Monergistic. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching or moral persuasion or by such a way of working that after God has done his work, it then remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn and converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, an inexpressible work, which is not lesser than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. And as a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then notice. The will now renewed is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. In other words, here's man's contribution. First, we're at work on so that we can respond to. Notice how this is put so beautifully. Then the will, the human will now, our fallen, lost human will, then with regeneration, the will now renewed is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly said to believe and to repent. So yes, we are to believe in Christ. But we can do this only after God first works this miracle of regeneration within us. We believe, beloved, that it is the Lord alone who opens our closed, dead hearts. For only this truth of monergistic regeneration does justice to these beautiful biblical texts, and it leads us then to truly say, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone goes all the glory of our salvation. And so as we close here this evening, let me use that quote of Dr. Sproul once again. I think it's so beautiful. And this is what makes grace so gracious. God unilaterally, monergistically, does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God the Holy Spirit giving us new birth in our dead hearts, making us respond to Christ in faith. Have you come to Christ in faith? Have you called out to him? Have you come out of the grave of your empty way, dead way of life? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. That is the work of our Lord upon us. May his grace work upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great work of our Savior. And we thank you how then that work then is applied so wondrously, miraculously, through the power of your Holy Spirit, not simply calling to us, but then giving us new life, enabling us to respond in repentance and faith. Father, we pray that you might truly teach us these great truths. May you humble our own hearts with which would so easily want to move in and take credit for ourselves. Forgive us, Father, for thinking too much of our own self and not enough of our Savior. May we sing your praises even more fully. As we go forth this week, be with these your people and use them, bless them, and give them your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.